You know, one of my favourite hymn writers would have to be Fanny Crosby. I love Fanny Crosby's music. I love her hymns. You know, to God be the glory, the great things he has done. All the way my Saviour leads me. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I love her songs. And one of the reasons I love Fanny Crosby's songs so much is that when you read her songs, when you sing her songs, there's no trace of Fanny Crosby in them. No trace of Fanny Crosby. They're always about the Saviour. They're always about the redemptive work of Jesus. They're always about the greatness of Jesus, the wonder of Jesus. And as you sing a Fanny Crosby song, there is just so much joy that permeates her music. So much joy. And you know what? It would be really easy for us as we sing any of her songs to think that Fanny Crosby must have had a real prosperous life. She must have had a real good life in order to write music with so much joy. But the fact is that Fanny Crosby actually lived a life of much hardship. Much difficulty. She endured much injustice in her life, and it started at a very early age. When she was only 6 weeks old, she developed an eye infection, a very treatable eye infection. And her parents went and took her to a doctor. But their family doctor, their usual doctor, wasn't in town at the time, so they went to another doctor who wasn't a doctor at all. He was a con man. And the supposed medical advice that he gave her parents for this very treatable eye infection was to rub hot mustard in her eyes. Hot mustard. I mean, that would be devastating to do to an adult, let alone to do it to a 6-week-old baby. But in ignorance, her parents did this, and it resulted in permanent blindness. She was permanently blind. Such injustice at such a young age, taken advantage of at such a young age. But you know what's remarkable about Fanny Crosby? She never let those circumstances dictate her life. She never let that injustice make her angry and bitter. And in fact, in her early teens, she became a born-again believer. And she wrote hymn after hymn. 9,000 hymns, in fact, were penned by Fanny Crosby, not all to music. But a good portion of them went to music. And she spoke of the joy and the hope that she had in Jesus through those songs. She didn't let injustice dictate her life. You know, one well-meaning pastor actually said to her one day, he said, you know, with all the gifts that God has given you, Fanny, it's a real shame that you're blind. You know, picture how much more you could do if you could see. And you know what? If I heard that comment, I don't think that I would have the grace to really handle that statement very well. I think a bit of the flesh would definitely show in my response to that man. But, you know, Fanny Crosby, she just smiled. And in all grace, she turned around and said, you know, if I could ask God for one thing, it would be that I was born blind. Because it would mean that when I open my eyes in heaven, the first face that I got to see would be that of my beloved Saviour. What a remarkable woman who endured such hardship in her life. But never let that affect her joy. She endured much injustice. But her focus was always on Jesus. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to be talking, as we look through in our passage in James chapter 5, we're going to be talking about enduring injustice. How we handle the difficulties that come our way that might have nothing to do with what we've done. They simply occur to us, and how James tells us how we can endure those injustices in life, just like Fanny Crosby did. So let's come to chapter 5 together. And what's really interesting about James's epistle is that he comes full circle. All the way back in chapter 1, which is hard to believe, we were there 10 weeks ago. All the way back in chapter 1, he speaks about injustice and enduring injustice. Now in chapter 5, he ends his letter with exactly that same topic, enduring injustice. Back in chapter 1, though, he writes to the believing Jews who were suffering injustice and persecution at the hands of the unbelieving Jews. The unbelieving Jews were persecuting the believing Jews so ferociously that that forced them out of Palestine, and they caused a diaspora of these believing Jews into Asia Minor and into Europe. Now, though, in chapter 5, he speaks of believing Jews suffering injustice at the hands of other believing Jews. Believer attacking believer. What separates these two groups of believers is one word: money. Money. The wealthy believers were taking advantage of their laborers, of the poorer believers. I want to be very clear in saying this, that James has no problem with those who have wealth. There is nothing wrong with money. Money is simply a thing, it's an object. There's nothing wrong with money, and you will not find a passage of scripture within the Word of God that will say that money is evil, because it isn't. What the scriptures will say is that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's when we love and desire money, that's what's evil, not money itself. James has no issue with those who have money, who make money, who have a lot of money. He has no issue with them. What James takes issue is that those with money and who make money through unethical and unjust means, who take advantage of other people, that's James's problem. And as we look through the first 6 verses of this passage, James accuses these wealthy believers of 4 things. They are guilty of 4 things, and we'll see as we read through the passage. And then as we look at chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, what we'll see is James then exhorts the believers who were under this injustice. He exhorts them how to handle these circumstances, how to endure in injustice. So let's look at the passage together. James says, come now. He says, hey, pay attention. You listen here. Come now. You rich, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. He calls them to weep, to lament and to sob bitterly. You know, this weeping is used of in relation to when someone dies. It's also used to show intense remorse. James is saying, hey, you need to be remorseful about this. You need to demonstrate some remorse. He says, how? This is something used in extreme grief, and it's always in the context of judgment. He says, your judgment's upon you. Your miseries are upon you. And he says in verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. First thing that James accuses them of, the first thing these wealthy believers are guilty of, is hoarding their wealth. They were hoarding their wealth. They had so much wealth that it was literally rotting away. It was becoming moth-eaten. You know, they were just accumulating and accumulating for the sake of having more. And they weren't even able to use what they had before it rotted away and became moth-eaten. You know, in the mid-20th century, there was a man named by Howard Hughes. Howard Hughes was an obscenely wealthy man, wealthiest man of the 20th century. And, you know, if there was money to be made, he was in it making it. He had his hands in everything. And he had an obscene amount of money. A New York journalist interviewed him one time, sat down with him, and he said, "You have so much wealth, you have so much assets, that is it true that you don't actually know how much you're worth?" And Howard Hughes said, "That's correct. I can't actually put a figure to how wealthy I am." And listen to what the reporter said. He said, "So, if you don't know how wealthy you are, when is it enough? When do you have enough?" And just listen to these words of Howard Hughes. He said, "I just need one more dollar. Just one more dollar. One more dollar on my obscene amount of money that I can't even put a figure on. I need that amount and then one more dollar." Howard Hughes died at the age of 70. Alone. No one around him. He divorced his two wives that he had. And he had no children. He died surrounded by no loved ones, just surrounded by his great wealth. And guess what? When he died, it didn't go with him. James here says that you've accumulated this wealth for the sake of having just that one more dollar. And in verse 3, he says, "Your gold and your silver have rusted." They have rusted. They're just sitting there accumulating rust. And he says, "And their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire." James says that when you stand before the Vema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, the place where faithfulness of believers will be rewarded with crowns, he says, when you stand there before God, this wealth, this gold and silver, will be brought as a witness against you. It will be evidence against you that you didn't use what God blessed you with for his purposes. It will testify against you. That's the first thing they were guilty of, hoarding their wealth. Second thing they were guilty of was cheating their laborers out of their wages. He says here, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you." They were withholding wages of their laborers. Now, the nature of a day laborer meant that you work that day, you ate that night. You were completely dependent upon that day's work to be able to survive. It was a day-by-day type of thing. And because they were so dependent upon this wage earned in that day, the Lord says in Deuteronomy 24:15 that he says that you will not deny the day laborer their page, their pay. They're dependent upon that. You don't get to deny them. Yet this is exactly what they were doing. They were cheating people out of what they rightfully deserved. And James says, listen to this, that their cries, they cry out against you. And that the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sheboeth. The word Sheboeth here is a transliteration of the Hebrew word for host. So their outcry has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. And this title, this Old Testament title of the Lord of hosts, it speaks of the Almighty God, the omnipotent God, the all-powerful God, the sovereign God. And James's point is that the Lord of hosts He is not oblivious to the injustice that you are causing here. He is not oblivious to this injustice, and he will not tolerate this for much longer. He says, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure, and you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. The third thing that they're guilty of was living a selfish lifestyle. They lived such an overindulgent lifestyle that James compares them to a fattened calf that's going to the slaughter. They were so overindulgent, so selfish. They couldn't spare anything to pay their laborers with. And he says, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not even resist you, James says. He doesn't even resist you. The final thing they're guilty of is taking advantage of these poor believers, even to the point of death. It was common in this time for the rich to take the poor to court and to just strip them of everything they had. And of course, they had the money to do so. The poor didn't have any money to resist them. And of course, they paid the judges and the courts, so it was all corrupt. They would do whatever it took to remain wealthy, even taking everything from the poor, which of course resulted in people dying. They were indirectly responsible for the death of the righteous man, of the innocent man, of their own fellow believer. And James says, they don't even resist you. You notice, James doesn't offer any practical solutions here. He just simply calls them out for what they are. They are guilty of this, 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 and this. And as we read through these first six verses, it's really easy to think, hang on, are these guys actually believers? Are these actually born-again believers? Because as we read through, this doesn't seem like the actions of a born-again believer. And I had to go back to the very first verse of the very first chapter to remind myself, James's audience are the Jewish believers. These are believers. It just seems so outrageous that they could be act so ungodly here. But you know, Solomon actually gives us the answer as to why that is the case. All the way back in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 28. Verse 20, Solomon, a man who was no stranger to wealth and certainly the effects it had on him. This is what Solomon says in verse 20 of chapter 28 in Proverbs. He says, a faithful man will abound with blessing, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. This word that my Bible is translated unpunished, it's translated as innocent in the King James. This Hebrew word here, it means free, pure, and clean. So with that definition in mind, let's look back on this passage. He says, a faithful man will abound with blessing, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go free, pure, and clean. When we have a lust, a love for wealth, we do not go clean. We do not go pure. And we are certainly not free. We're actually in bondage. We are chained ourselves. And we might think that this seems, These circumstances seem so far from our reality, but it really isn't. I know born-again believers, genuine born-again believers, who have cheated other individuals out of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars. This is what the love of money will do. It will cause us to not be free, not be clean, and not be pure. So as we read this, we see that James gives his audience here, he gives these poor Christians that are suffering under these persecution, the first six verses, he really gives them four reasons to be angry, four reasons to want to retaliate against those wealthy believers. But as we go through verses 7 through to 11, what you actually see is that James exhorts these poor believers suffering under this injustice. He actually gives them four reasons to resist the retaliation reflex. And all four of these reasons are centered around one word. And that word is patience. Patience. Four times in five verses, James uses the word patience. What that tells me, when I see that much repetition in such a small amount of scripture, what that tells me is that James wants our attention. Patience is the key to enduring injustice, is what he's saying. The word patience, in the Greek, it's makrothumeo. Makro means long. Thumeo means anger. Put the two words together, long anger. Long anger. Or as we might say it, long suffering. To be long suffering, to have a long period of time before we get angry. So why is patience necessary? Well, I see two very clear reasons. First reason is because patience is love's first response. If we go all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 of the agape of God, the unconditional love of God, the love of God that is loyal and is faithful and it's covenantal, it's bound by covenant that can't be broken. It's the type of love that says that nothing you can do can make God love you more, and nothing you can do can make him love you any less. His love is unconditional. And it's this love that is the most influential and defining characteristic of the Christian faith. You and I, as born-again believers under the influence of the Holy Spirit, are able to express this love because it comes forth from him. We love him because he first loved us. And the first response to this unconditional love, we read in verse 4, he says, love is, what is it? Love is patient. Love is patient. Hey, love is also kind, and it is also does not get jealous, and it also doesn't brag, and it's not arrogant, and it doesn't act unbecomingly. But first of all, love is patient. Love is long-suffering. Patience is essential for displaying love. That's the first reason. The second reason we see that patience is essential for enduring injustice is because patience is essential for learning. Patience is essential for learning. When we go back to chapter 1, James says that when you encounter various trials, not if, but when you encounter various trials, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This perfect result James is talking about is spiritual maturity that comes out of being a patient endurer. He's talking about spiritual maturity. He's talking about learning. You must be patient in order to learn. You know who can't learn? An angry person. an angry, impatient person, someone with a short fuse, they are incapable of learning because they do not allow the Holy Spirit to, they do not allow themselves to be under the full influence of the Holy Spirit. And therefore they can't mature, they can't learn. So now James shows us in these verses to follow, verses 7 through to 11, four motivations to be patient and to not retaliate in injustice. The first one is, be patient because the Lord is coming. The Lord Jesus is coming. In verse 7 he says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. I love how in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, when they speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus, they speak about it as if they believed it was going to happen in their lifetime. And it's because they did. They literally thought the rapture of the church, and then after the rapture of the church, the return of the Lord would happen in their lifetime. 2,000 years on, and we are still saying the rapture of the church could happen at any moment. It is imminent. And because it is imminent, we need to live our lives in view of the light that it could be today. It could be today that he comes to collect his bride. He raptures his church. And he says the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. James says, look at the farmer who puts the seed into the ground, and he puts it in, and he can't see the result. It's underground, and he doesn't know what's happening. And then he waits. And to give you a sense of how long he waits is he waits first for the early rain, the rain that came in the Palestinian period, in the October-November period, the autumn period. It gets the early rains, which soaks the soil and allows for the seed to grow and to mature. And then he keeps waiting until the later rains, which in Palestine was in the March-April period, in their springtime, and still he doesn't have the crop yet. He actually has to wait for the main harvest, which occurs in their summer, in the June. He waits, and he waits a long time, but this word waits that's used here by James is to wait with expectation. He waits with expectation, knowing that that precious produce will come forth from the soil, that his labor's not done in vain. Likewise, you and I need to wait with expectation of the coming of the Lord. It could be at any moment. And with the coming of the Lord, we see the promise of deliverance from our difficulties. And we see the promise of rewards for faithfulness. When he raptures us, we will stand before the Lord at the Vima seat of Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, and he will reward those who patiently endured. You know, I want to live my life the way I wished I had lived my life the moment I opened my eyes in heaven. I don't want to be found being unfaithful when he comes and raptures his church. I want to be found faithful in those things. I want to be a patient endurer during those difficulties. James says that we shouldn't focus on our current tragedies, but rather the coming triumph. Amen. Second motivation that we have to be patient through injustice is, he says, be patient because the Lord strengthens. In verse 8 he says, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts. Strengthen your hearts. The Greek word, the root Greek word here for strengthen, it means to be propped up upon. And what's interesting The language suggests, the original language suggests that it's actually our responsibility to be strengthened, to strengthen our hearts, to prop up our hearts. That's our responsibility. But you know, God never allows his children to do anything on their own. He is actually the one that we are to prop ourselves up upon. He's the one to prop ourselves up. You know, sometimes the best prayer a believer can pray is to simply pray these words, Lord, I can't, but you can. I can't, but you can. I am disabled, but Lord, you are able. I am weak, Lord, but you are strong. Lord, I need a strength infusion here. And God props us up. He props us up by his word. You have been given all God wants you to know about him. And we read these words and the Holy Spirit illuminates its truth. He encourages us. He comforts us. He counsels us through his word. So get into his word and read it and be propped up by his word. He also gives us his people, his church, to prop us up, to strengthen our hearts. You know, I really believe that how essential it is for the gathering of believers. We owe each other a service to strengthen one another. As the writer of Hebrews says, that we should stir each other up in love and good deeds, not forsaking the local assembly, as the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near, all the more when you see the Son of God coming to rapture his church. We owe that service to each other, and that's why James says here in verse 9, he says, do not complain, brethren, against one another. He says, don't groan and sigh and complain against each other. You need to prop each other up. Don't complain and groan against one another. You know, it's really easy that when we are suffering injustice, when we are suffering difficulty, it's really easy to look to someone to blame, to look to someone who may have not done anything at all to cause your difficulties, but you lash out at them. And James says, don't do that. The enemy isn't in here. It's out there. The enemy, he isn't in here. He's out there. And he would love nothing more than to come into our churches and drive wedges between believers, to sow discord among the brethren. He would love nothing more than that. We are not to let him. We're not to let him do that. We owe it to each other to prop each other up, to strengthen one another, to stand arm in arm, linked in, and stay unified. We owe each other that service. Thirdly, James says, be patient, because you're not alone. You're not alone. Verse 10, he says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. He says, we count those blessed who have endured. James says, hey, think about Jeremiah. Think about the prophet Jeremiah. Poor Jeremiah. The man who had to bring the righteous message of God to a disobedient Judah. He had to bring a message of certain judgment to these unfaithful unfaithful Jews. And what did they do? Did they embrace the message? No, they persecuted him. They slandered him. They physically abused him. They threw him in a cistern. Tried to leave him to die. God had other ideas though, and Jeremiah had to watch his precious Jerusalem burnt to the ground. And he was carried into Egypt, where he died there. Jeremiah suffered greatly, but yet Jeremiah could say these words that the Lord's mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, God. Think of Job, who endured greatly because of his moral integrity, his love for Yahweh. Think of Job, who Satan came after him and attacked him and took everything from him so that he would curse the name of God. And yet Job, throughout all that injustice caused to him, was able to say, "For I know my Redeemer lives, and on the last he shall stand upon the earth." You're not alone in your difficulties. It's really easy, I think, sometimes that when we are suffering difficulties, when we're suffering injustice, it's really easy to think you're the only one who's ever suffered in life. It's really easy to have a little pity party and think this has happened to no one else but me. But James says you're not alone. Look to the prophets and how they suffered and how they endured in that suffering. And through their stories, through this historical count that we have in the scriptures, we gain encouragement from them. And we see how they handle those situations in godliness. And we can pull out those own principles and the way they lived and imitate that. You're not alone. It's such an encouragement to know that I'm not alone in this. And not only am I not alone because I can read about their accounts, I also know I'm not alone because still they encourage me. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, he says that those Old Testament saints, the heroes of the faith, he says that they form a part of the great cloud of witness. They form the great cloud of witness who watch on from heaven. And they see what you and I are going through, and they encourage us. They say, keep on going. Keep running the race with endurance. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Be patient because you're not alone. And finally, final reason James gives us to be patient, to not retaliate in these injustices. He says here, be patient. Because God is patient with you. God is patient with you. One of the most wonderful spiritual truths in this whole passage is verse 11. It says, the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. You know what mercy is? Not getting what you deserve. That's what mercy is, to not get what you deserve. Do you know what you deserve? Death. That's what you and I deserve. For our sin, we deserve death. Our sin is so repulsive, so vile, that God in his righteous anger could just say, nah, dead. He could do that. But he doesn't. Because he's patient. He is long-suffering. He takes a long time to get angry. He's merciful. You know what? If God can be so merciful with me, with all the vilest parts of me, with all my sin and rebellion, if he can be merciful and compassionate and gracious to me, then you know what? I can do the same. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I can be patient in the injustices that I suffer from and the injustices that you suffer in. And we cannot retaliate against those who cause those injustices. If God can do it with me, I can do it by the power of the Holy Spirit to others. So James reminds us, be patient because the Lord is coming. He's going to deliver you from these difficulties and deliver you into reward. He says, be patient because the Lord strengthens. He's the one that props us up by his word and by his church. Be patient because you are not alone in this. You're not alone. be patient, because God is patient with you and I. Amen.